The handwriting on the wall has become part of our vocabulary, as many things have in Scripture. It means impending doom, right? The handwriting's on the wall, it's not a good thing. Somebody tells you that. And this is where we get it from, Book of Daniel, chapter 5. There's two subjects that we'll be encountering today in Daniel 5. Blasphemy is one. Judgment is another. Have a nice day. One of the themes also that is throughout Daniel is that Daniel is God's representative in a hostile culture. He shows what it looks like to know, to love, and to serve the true God. In many ways, it foreshadows what the church will be, representatives of God in a hostile culture. It is our job to show our culture what people look like who know, who love, and who serve the living and the true God. Also remember that in that day, the conventional wisdom was that the dominant culture had the best gods. So in other words, the idea was the gods were up there fighting, and the biggest and baddest gods were helping the culture prevail. So in this case, Bel and Marduk of the Babylonians was thought to be the biggest, baddest of whatever gods there were, right? Well, Yahweh, the God of the lowly Jewish people who are now in captive, would turn that conventional wisdom on its ear. He's the true God. He's the God of the nations. He sets people up, sets kings up, and takes them down. Last week, Gary took us through chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar was taken down. He met his match. His arrogance had reached a level where God gave him a warning dream. Daniel interpreted his dream and begged Nebuchadnezzar to repent of his arrogance, change his ways, turn his arrogance into humility before God, who was a lot bigger than he was. But a year after the dream, Nebuchadnezzar was wandering around looking at his kingdom from a high perch and said, "Is not this the great Babylon that I have built?" And immediately, he didn't know who he was. The next minute, was out eating grass like a cow. He was driven mad for 7 years. Gary pointed out, I think rightly so, that God loved Nebuchadnezzar, and Daniel loved Nebuchadnezzar. And it's not so much there in the text, but I think we have to assume that a king, when he goes mad, especially in that culture, is not long to be king. Somebody is going to be waiting in the wings and take it over. Somehow, Nebuchadnezzar survived these 7 years of insanity, and I'm convinced that Daniel is a big part of that. Probably took care of him a good deal during those 7 years. Now, in chapter 5, Belshazzar, who did not even come close to being Nebuchadnezzar as far as having his power, nevertheless, asserts his power, and he steps over a line. He blasphemes God by using the temple vessels for an idolatrous party. And in this case, God's judgment is very swift. And it leads us to the question, why does God sometimes judge immediately, and why sometimes does it look like there's never going to be any judgment for those who step out of line? Like King David mentioned so often in Psalms, why do the unrighteous prosper? Why do we who are trying to live rightly not? Job. But sometimes God's justice is immediate, as in the case of Belshazzar. So we'll look at some of those things today. What the message is about today is this, I hope. There we go. Like Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar revels in personal pride. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, he fails to recognize his sin and repent. As a result, God's judgment, revealed through Daniel, is almost immediately delivered. I think maybe that button is right. Nope. So, purpose of the message. To make the choice before all of us clear, we all have a choice. I understand God's sovereignty. I know that God makes eternal choices, but we are accountable. There could be no judgment without it. We must choose either for or against God. These choices have outcomes. Now, just some context. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer living. He is passed on by now, and with him the true force and greatness of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar died about the year 562. And so now we're about 25 years after that. He was succeeded by his son, a guy named Almomarduk, or Evil Marduk, as he's called in 2 Kings 25, for a short period of time, only a couple years. This king was executed, probably at the behest of his successor, Nergal-Sharezer, who ruled only for a few years himself, 560 to 556, for 4 years. He was succeeded by his son, Labashi-Marduk, who reigned only for a few months before he was executed by the party that brought on Nabonidus, who was really the final king of Babylon and the father of Belshazzar. Now we're going to find out why the scripture calls Nebuchadnezzar his father as we move in with the message here. But he ruled until the time of Cyrus. Nabonidus traveled a lot. He was not in Babylon during this time. Belshazzar was his son, and it's when the empire came to an end. So as empires go, what is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire really was Nebuchadnezzar. After he died, it didn't do much, so it was around for 73 years. And then disappeared. It appears again in the book of Revelation. And so just again, some curiosity for those of you who read Revelation. Babylon, of course, is mentioned there quite a bit. And of course, commentators have to make this, well, is this literal Babylon? Is this something else? But in any case, Babylon, through scripture, has been in reality and also in symbol, stand for culture, civilization, trying to make their way independent of God. And then there's Jerusalem, and those two are set apart from one another throughout Scripture symbolically. Now the setting is Daniel 4 ended with Nebuchadnezzar's repentance, and Daniel 5 opens with a new king in charge, Belshazzar, which means God, or Bel protects him, and is now the ruler in Babylon. The timing of this takes place in one day, and we know the date. It's October 12, 539 B.C., or B.C.E., if you want to do it that way. We know that date because that's when the Persians took over the Babylonian Empire, and that's the date that was mentioned here. Also, Belshazzar is real. For a long time, scholars thought Belshazzar was somebody made up. They knew that Nabonidus, from different different things that were out there, was the last king of Babylon, so they thought, the Bible made a mistake, until in the 1800s they found this, which is the Nabonidus cylinder, which basically says, Belshazzar is my son, and he's ruling in Babylon in my stead. So why we have to have supporting evidence for scripture is beyond me, but there it is. So if you need that, it's nice to know. Daniel's job, in Daniel 4, we learned that Nebuchadnezzar had made Daniel chief of the magicians, although he did it in a wholly different way than the Babylonian magicians. In Daniel 5, 11 through 12, however, it seems that Belshazzar had no idea who he was. He has to be introduced. So between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, apparently Daniel was biding time. I'm sure the other wise men knew him, but he had been de-emphasized by the kings since Nebuchadnezzar. But he didn't retire. He was just around there. But by now, he's about 80 years old. He's no longer the 15-year-old young guy that we saw earlier. The relationship between him and Nebuchadnezzar clearly was close. Between Belshazzar and Daniel, there's practically no relationship at all until this night. Okay, now we also meet somebody called the queen here. And this is not Belshazzar's wife or even Nabonidus' wife. This is likely the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, who had survived and was still on the scene and knew Daniel very well and came in to this celebration and decided, you know what? Daniel needs to come here and interpret this. All right, so that's some of the background. Okay, first point today is this. Belshazzar chooses to treat God with contempt. Daniel 4 and 5 again begin similarly. Daniel 4 shows us Nebuchadnezzar living quite comfortably at the height of his powers. Daniel 5 shows us Belshazzar in the middle of a feast with 1,000 guests surrounded by everybody else, wives, concubines, nobles, the wine was flowing. There's probably a background to this. I'm sure they knew that right now the Persians had made an incursion into Babylon and were knocking at the door. Look at it this way. When you think of Babylon, think Iraq. When you think of Persians, think Iran. Those animosities have been going on a long time. And so that's what's going on. This may have been a feast to get everybody together, for Belshazzar to perhaps put on a false front. Look, I'm still in charge here. I'm still in control. My dad's out there somewhere. Maybe he's fighting him off, but don't worry. We don't know, but there is this big feast going on. And right away, we know something's wrong with that, because all of the excess that Belshazzar is imbibing in right here, pretty much in Scripture is said, you know what, that's probably not the way to live life. And we see them reveling in excess during this time. All right, so here's what the text says, beginning at verse 2. Belshazzar then, when he had tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the golden vessels that they had taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, the temple in Jerusalem had been totally demolished in 576 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar. He'd finally had enough of these rebellious Jews, and he went in there and wiped it out. The first temple, the glorious temple that Solomon had built, was leveled. In fact, those who were alive when Solomon's temple was still in existence, when they saw the second temple built during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, they wept because it did not match Solomon's temple for glory. It was kind of like a storefront church as opposed to this huge edifice that they had before. But it had a 5,400-piece collection of stuff, vessels and things like that, according to an inventory taken in Ezra chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Of course, to the victor go the spoils, right? So Nebuchadnezzar, when he wiped the temple out, took all the vessels and the precious items and, I guess, stored them. He was not silly enough to decide that he would use them in any of his feasts for his gods. So he at least had some respect for what was going on. But Ezra numbers all of these vessels, basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of garlic, on and on. So there were a number of items, 5,400 pieces. And Ezra was labeling them to get them out of Babylon back into Jerusalem, the temple, so that they had it all. They were commissioned, perhaps even some made by King Solomon. So here's what they might have looked like. There is a group right now called the Temple Institute. These are Jewish people in Jerusalem, and they are deadly serious about building a temple. And they are preparing to do that, and they are collecting vessels, and they are raising a red heifer because they need one of those for sacrifices. And this is probably what some of the vessels look like. There's a vessel for a wine offering, and then this is measuring cups for copper measuring cups. So whatever other vessels they used that night, they would have looked something like this, probably more like the silver ones that you saw in the first place. Now, why would he call for these vessels at all? I mean, why, they conquered other, why did he call for the Jewish vessels during this feast? We may never know for sure, but he was probably, as kings do, showing off his power with other nations' sacred items to honor his God, probably glorifying himself. Nebuchadnezzar had a special relationship with Daniel. And we know from what Belshazzar says when Daniel comes in that he pretty much had contempt for the Jews. They were, in Belshazzar's mind, they were captives. They were hostages. They were not citizens. They were there, and they were unimportant. Therefore, their God is unimportant. Therefore, their stuff was unimportant. And so I think this may have been a chance for him to even kind of stick it to Nebuchadnezzar a little bit. You think Nebuchadnezzar was powerful? I'm more powerful. I'll take their stuff and use it for whatever I want. He also probably wants to glorify his idols, say, my gods are better than your gods. Look, we're drinking to my gods with stuff that your God supposedly considers important. This is blasphemy. That word gets thrown around a lot. A lot of times we don't really consider what it means. It means simply this: using God's sacred object for something common or something that is sinful activity. Glorification of idols in this case. We know from the Old Testament God takes a dim view of idolatry. We know that throughout Scripture. Here's Isaiah's take on it, and it drips with sarcasm. It's Isaiah chapter 44, verses 13 through 19. It's not on there. If you have a Bible, you can follow along or just listen. So Isaiah describes the making of an idol. Then the wood carver measures and marks out a block of wood, takes his tool, and carves the figure of a man. Now he has a wonderful idol that cannot even move where it is placed. He cuts down cedars. He selects the cypress and the oak. He plants the cedar in the forest to be nourished by the rain. And after his care, he uses part of the wood to make fire to warm himself and bake his bread. Then, yes, it's true, he takes the rest of it and makes himself a god for people to worship. He makes an idol and bows down and praises it. He burns part of the tree to roast his meat and keep himself warm. Then he takes what's left and makes a god, a carved idol. He falls down in front of it, worshiping and praying it. Rescue me, he says. You are my God. Such stupidity and ignorance. Their eyes are closed. They cannot see. Their minds are shut, and they cannot think. The person who made the idol never stops to reflect. It's just a block of wood. That's pretty much Scripture's view of idolatry. Now, also, we hear from Paul that demonic activities behind this. They're worshiping demons. They don't know that, but they are. So the fact that these vessels are sacred to one who hates idolatry, and we're getting to the point. So let's continue. Belshazzar's big mistake was that he showed disdain for God by taking God's sacred things and using them to honor something that wasn't God, in this case, idols. Now, question, let's stop for a moment. Application time. Blasphemy. Again, we hear a lot about it. It's taking God's sacred things and using them as common. Now, for a believer, God's sacred things pretty much a whole ball of wax here, isn't it? God created everything that there is. He created you and I. Things that God has made should not ever be taken for granted. So if God made it, and so I was wondering, what is sacred, or what can we look at today that very often we take for granted, don't treat it with the value that we should? I was helped out on this by one of the commentators, a guy by the last name of Tremper. So here's a few. God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable, and you know the verse. God's church, 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? That's you, that's me. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are together in my name, I am there with them. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God's image-bearing people. Psalm 139, you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you. For I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The tragedy of abortion is that right there. Lives created in the image of God, treated as though they're unimportant. God's mission. Jesus came and said to them in Matthew 28:18-20, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always till the end of the age. So how do we blaspheme or treat with respect these items? And we could add more, right? Let's take God's word for an example. How do we honor it? Well, we treat it as unique, authoritative, without error. It's the word of God. If it is this, should we make time to read it? Should we digest what it says, or should we be like most of our culture has become and be biblically illiterate, as if it's not all that important. Learn it, apply it to our lives, teach those around us what it means. Don't treat it in a superstitious way. Read it in context. Really understand, know how to discern it. We blaspheme it when we treat other sources with equal authority to Scripture, or we disregard it totally, as if it's just another book. I got to tell you, in the years I've been a teaching pastor, the temptations, the pressures at times have been great to do something else, to teach the latest book or the latest fad or whatever is going on, to kind of add that because the Bible can't quite handle its own. I got to tell you, and to my shame, I've tried some of that. First of all, I felt like I didn't know where the heck I was going when I did that. And I also learned that nothing is as brilliant as God's Word. Nothing is as balanced as God's Word. If we go through Scripture, it is so balanced. And we just see the wisdom of God throughout it. His Word. God's church. We honor it by publicly declaring ourselves members of His church, like Paul tells us we are. We serve the church's cause through faithful giving and service in its ministries. We are the church. We incorporate the church as an important part of our life and our family's life. We blaspheme it when we treat it simply as a social club, as if it's just another place to go meet people. Treat its mission and ministries as unimportant, or we trash the church. You know the talk. Church is full of hypocrites. Welcome. Or we think we're unaccountable to any church family. We can just be independent, go our way, despite the fact that church is the body of Christ and Jesus happens to love it very much. God's image-bearing people, how do we honor that? We recognize others. And Linda mentioned this morning in one culture, and we've certainly seen in our own culture how what racism and bigotry looks like and how demeaning and how dehumanizing it is to people who suffer at it. We recognize others as image-bearing and careful creations of God. Do you realize when God created the earth, God spoke everything into existence till he got to man? And then it said God formed. The text is like he rolled up his sleeves. Now I'm going to do some serious work. He formed man from the dust of the earth. It's a word, it's a poetic word. We are the height of God's creation. Do we treat people with dignity? Do we champion human identity as God's creation? C.S. Lewis made a great point. He points out that we are beings created in the image of God, and we are, because of that, immortal creatures. These bodies, of course, are not immortal, but our souls are. And we're either going to be creatures, and he puts it this way, there are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours like the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. We're made in the image of God. We blaspheme that by when we participate in racism or sexism or anything similar. In other words, objectifying people, turning them into non-people. There are no ordinary people. God's mission, take the Great Commission seriously. Try to live it. Have our eyes open to what God is doing. It's one of the things we're trying to do on Sunday morning. Look, look, look there, look there. This is what God is doing, the living God. We blaspheme it when we treat it with contempt or consider it somebody else's work, not ours. Okay, go on. Idolatry is not a problem with us, but those are some things that I think we can fall into blasphemy if we are not careful. All right, so Belshazzar blasphemed big time, and then God wrote his verdict, verses 5 and 6. Immediately, The fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed. That's mentioned more than once in this passage. And his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Whether he recognized it or not, Belshazzar and in him the whole Babylonian Empire had just issued a challenge to God, and God was going to take him up on it. The one who considered God unimportant was about to find out that God knew him. Belshazzar was a polytheist. He believed in many gods. We would have to assume that he had no idea that the hand writing on the wall, and it says a human hand, doesn't it, in the text? God wrote on the wall with a human hand. It was a theophany in that way. God's handwriting, like we have the hand of God writing for Moses. He can't interpret the words, yet he knows they spell out some bad news for him. The sheer strangeness of it would have brought fear. Imagine yourself seeing a hand right over here and in writing. So his terror is illustrated theatrically. Knees knocking, skin color changing. It's almost cartoonish. But it could be a very polite way of saying that Belshazzar lost bladder control at the moment. It talks about, and the literal text is loins gave, and so it's kind of like, well, I'm scared. Immediately he calls for the wise men and promises reward and all of that, and then nobody can do it, and then the queen mother comes in, this person who I believe is the wife of Nebuchadnezzar, and in verse 11 she says, there's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Now I think Nebuchadnezzar came to know the true God. His wife apparently is still on the fence, and she's got to be in her old age. So she's still referring to Daniel this way, spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king. Now that's where she calls Nebuchadnezzar his father. Now Nebuchadnezzar was not the father of Belshazzar. He wasn't even related to him. But he was a predecessor as a king, and very often they would be referred to in that way as your father. So not a literal father, but he was a father in the sense that he preceded him in the kingdom. So she says, your father the king made him chief of the magicians and enchanters, Chaldeans and astrologers, because of an excellent spirit, knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. I think Belshazzar was a little bit annoyed at this. Here's the old king's old wife coming up and telling him he needs help. And who's there to help but one of the despised Hebrews who are just kind of hanging out still in the kingdom. So, but she knew something about Daniel, and it's interesting how Daniel's described, isn't it? Somebody who has the spirit of the gods. Even though she doesn't know God, Yahweh, she understood that there was something very special about Daniel, and what a great way to be remembered. It's good for us to remember. How do we want to be remembered? Life is short. Are we living in a way to be remembered in the same way Daniel? So Daniel comes before Belshazzar, and Belshazzar treats him really with disrespect. He says, aren't you one of the slaves? Well, he was more than that. He had been elevated. My predecessors brought here as a defeated exile. I've heard you're good at some things. I don't think Belshazzar had much hope. Nebuchadnezzar was convinced Daniel's gifts because he could see the spirit of Daniel. Belshazzar is blind to it. Completely blind. He didn't even know Daniel. He should have. Daniel had been around. The stories of Daniel, I'm sure, were circulating. He should have. But he didn't. And then he says, look, if you can do this, I'll put a gold chain on you and you'll be third in the kingdom. Notice third in the kingdom. Nabonidus, not mentioned in the text, is first. He's the king. Belshazzar was second. Daniel third. So that's why third. All right. Daniel then interprets and he pronounces the verdict. Daniel rejects the offer of royalty. He says, let your gifts be for yourself, give them to another. In the end, he accepts them, but he knew that it was going to be pretty short-lived. So he teaches Belshazzar who Nebuchadnezzar really was. In verses 18 through 21, he says, Nebuchadnezzar was a man who God gave great power to, and that word gave is used there a couple of times. In other words, Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar was great, but he's only great because there was a greater God in heaven who gave him all of this stuff. He was a man who received, not a man, frankly, who earned, even though Nebuchadnezzar would have thought he earned it. The Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship, greatness, and majesty, the greatness that he gave him, that's mentioned in 19. So what's so wonderful about this is as Daniel's trying to explain Nebuchadnezzar's greatness, he doesn't describe him only as a great and powerful guy, but as somebody who was really dependent upon God. He had power over all people, nations, and languages. They trembled and feared before him, but God conquered him. Verses 20 through 21 says he was brought down from his kingly throne, driven out of society, fed grass like an ox, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. Now, I get the impression that Daniel is retelling this story as part of a setup for Belshazzar's fate as a way of saying this is how a truly great ruler was affected by God. He exalts Nebuchadnezzar as a man humbled by God to show Belshazzar what he will never be. So here's what he writes then, or here's what he says. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all of this. It's not a secret that Nebuchadnezzar went crazy and was restored. Everybody knew it. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords and your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. God's common grace keeps us all alive, right? He gives rain to the just and the unjust. I hope he holds off on the rain because we have a lot of stuff in the patio right now that might get wet. But at any rate, he gives, that's common grace, but Belshazzar was blind to it. So this is the writing. The next verse. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Many, tekel, parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided, given to the Medes and the Persians. Note that Daniel does not seem so upset to deliver this message to Belshazzar as he was to deliver the message to Nebuchadnezzar. He's almost jumping at the opportunity this time. Now again, Daniel was a man, but he saw the insolence of Belshazzar, and at this point he becomes God's mouthpiece. He's a prophet. He's serving in a prophet's role here. He's giving the voice of the Lord to a ruling king. Samuel did that for Saul. Nathan for David. Remember that? You are the man. Elijah for Ahab. Jeremiah for Jehoiakim. Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar, not Jewish kings, and now for Belshazzar. He fills a special prophetic role here, professing judgment as his calling. May I remind you, it's not your and my calling. Daniel was hearing from the Lord here. He had a message for this pagan king, and he's saying, and it was a direct communication from God. Jesus tells you and I, judge not lest you yourselves be judged. We are to go make disciples. But in this case, the judgment of God through the mouth of Daniel was clear. And it was Daniel's responsibility to deliver it to King Belshazzar. They didn't have much of a relationship, but Belshazzar, for the rest of his days, which was only a few hours, would remember Daniel. Here's our message for the world, Titus 3:5. He saved us. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. Our message to the world is that. Of course, in that message is the idea that there is judgment coming, but not by us. Somebody a lot scarier than we are, the God who created us. We are accountable to him. And again, that's one of the themes of this passage. We choose. One more encouragement again for those of us who are not under 40. Daniel is about 80. Bill, you're 80, right? 80. Still going strong. Serve God as long as you got breath left. Never too old. Never too young to serve him. So, it's interesting here. No instruction for Belshazzar to repent. Just the message is delivered. And then Daniel interprets it. What these words mean, many is a unit of measure. Tekel is a shekel. And parson is literally half. So it's almost like shekels, shekels, shekel and a half. They're all measurements. And again, you read different people and you have different. But we do know what they meant in this case as they are used by God, because Daniel tells us what they mean. Many. God's numbered the days of your kingdom. Tekel, you've been weighed and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided among the Medes and the Persians. This deliverance of prophecy reinforces a key concept of Daniel. God reigns as sovereign over earthly kingdoms. He decides when they begin and when they end, and their rulers. Remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream, the statue? And we're going to see it later on in the prophetic section of Daniel. These kingdoms come and go, but there is a kingdom coming. The rock cut out of the mountain without human hand, which came and demolished the statue that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, shattering it to bits, and then becoming a mountain that covered the whole earth. That kingdom is never ending. That kingdom will last forever, even into the eternal state. So, he decides when they begin and when they end. It's interesting. It's nice to have rulers who know that, isn't it? Not so nice to have rulers who don't know it. We had at least one in this country, in Abraham Lincoln. He's wrestling with the Civil War. And his second inaugural address is one of the greatest, I think, speeches ever written and spoken by any American leader. He wrestled with this. Why this nasty war that we're going through? And where's God in it? What side is he on? Both sides are praying to him. Both sides have the same God they say they believe in. And yet we have this war. And I have more power. We, the North, we have more power. We have more industry. But it's taken us 4 years. Why is this taking so long? It's terrible. As he wrestled with that throughout his presidency, it all came to focus during the second inaugural address. He says this: the Almighty has his own purposes. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war will speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid with another drawn by the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so it must be said now, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Only his judgments are true and always righteous. It's nice to have leaders that know that. That leader did. Belshazzar didn't. Final point. The verdict is executed. Which reminds me, kind of a funny story. John McKay, legendary football coach at USC, became coach of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. They were atrocious their first few years in existence. And some reporter asked John McKay after one of the games the Buccaneers played, "Coach, what'd you think of your team's execution today?" And he said, "I'm all for it." Take you a while to get that. All right. God executes the verdict. The verdict is executed. That very night, the text says, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. being about 62 years old. Now, Darius the Mede is a problematic figure. We'll explain him next week, I hope. He's a difficult guy. We know that Cyrus was the emperor of the Medes and the Persians. And here a guy named Darius is mentioned. The story ends with Daniel being elevated to this position, but it didn't last very long. But what is interesting is we find out Daniel gets elevated in the next empire as well. Because next week is the Lion's Den saga with a different king, different kingdom. But Daniel 4 and 5 tell the same story, just with different outcomes. One ruler surrenders to the Lord and exalts him and ends up in a good place. One ruler suffers the immediate judgment of God and ends up in not so good place. And we should note that God does not always execute immediate justice as he did with Belshazzar. We wish he would, right? On other people. Not so much with our own. There was a southern soldier who had had an infraction of the rules during the Civil War, had to go face Robert E. Lee, if I can mention his name in a sermon. And he came to Lee, and Lee said, "Don't worry, son, you'll get justice here." And the kid said, "That's what I'm afraid of." We get justice. In the end, we are accountable to God. He doesn't always give justice right away, but judgment is coming. We all will stand before God. Sometimes he doesn't do it just simply because he's patient. Peter tells us he is patient. He is not slow to fulfill his promise, but he is patient to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what's the next step on this? God invites you to share in his life, eternal life. The path to this life is through repentance. What's repentance? It's just turning around. You're going away from God, turn around, go towards him. You say, "I'm wrong, you're right. I confess. I want to follow you now. I've been following everything else. Now I want to follow you." The Holy Spirit convicts us. We don't do that ourselves. We respond to that and begin to follow God. That's repentance. It's acknowledging your need for God's gift, which is forgiveness of sins. And through the Holy Spirit, God's life then begins in you. You are now a child of God. But on a human level, you got to choose. You can't stay on the fence forever. God hasn't left that open to us. Here's a couple of verses to end on as the band comes up and we'll begin closing. Hebrews 9, 27 through 28. Part of our message, part of the good news, is that we can have a meaningful life, right? God invites us into his eternal life. Choices have consequences. The writer of Hebrews says this, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." That'll be glorious. I can't wait. The older I get, the more I can't wait. We still got work to do here. And then a second verse is this. I had to memorize this verse to become a member of Magnolia Baptist Church back in the day. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Troublingly clear, isn't it? But so wonderful when we understand what's happening. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we see the results here, immediate results that happened with Belshazzar. Not all of your results are immediate, but they are coming. You are a just God. Justice will be done in this universe. That is a very terrifying thing, if we're honest. And yet you've provided a way. And it's not just a way that we look forward to in the future. It's a way to live right now. The life of your Spirit in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, may we choose that path. May we not blaspheme. May we face your judgment as those who are now called your children. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.